Of course, he's spoken in here before, and he and his wife are our interim international ministry directors, and we're excited about having them here on board doing a lot of different things with our staff. But Daniel Guy is coming tonight to speak, and so let's welcome Daniel and as he comes.
Hey, thanks, Mike. Pastor Mike, it's still strange calling you that. You weren't pastor in high school, but oh well. Great to be here tonight. Great to see everyone here tonight. It's always a pleasure to be here, and thanks for coming out. For those who haven't seen me around, as Mike said, my wife and I are interim directors for the International Ministry, and we've just had a wonderful time here at Central being able to serve you guys and being a part of this church since we moved here in October, and it's just been a wonderful experience. I want to thank Pastor Mike for inviting me to speak tonight, and I will be continuing the series that he began last week, Walk by the Spirit, Walking in the Spirit. And the series is an in-depth look at Galatians chapters 5 and 6, where Paul is describing what a real Spirit-filled life should look like. Many times, especially as Pentecostals, we get really focused on the Holy Spirit and on spiritual manifestations and things that we associate with being spiritual, but sometimes at the expense of that, or because of that, we lose out on what Paul says a really spiritual person is going to look like. And that's why he has this section on walking by the Spirit. And so if you have your Bible with you tonight, go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to finish out this chapter tonight, and we'll start chapter 6 next week, and we'll get there in just a couple of minutes. Last week, Pastor Mike began exploring this concept of walking by the Spirit, and he really answered three questions. What is it? What is walking by the Spirit? Why should we walk by the Spirit? What's the point of it? And how do we walk by the Spirit? And if you were here last week, you know, you can review your notes on that. If you weren't here, I don't have time to really recap everything, but it's on the podcast. It's on iTunes. You can download that and listen to it. I recommend doing that. And but the gist of what was talked about is that there are things that are a part of our sinful nature, or what Paul calls the flesh. And these are sinful desires that tear us down and that end up leading us to death. But then God has desires for us, desires that bring life and that encourage us and build other people. And whenever He fills us with His Holy Spirit, these desires come and become a part of our lives. And the Holy Spirit also gives us freedom from those sinful desires, so that now we're able to choose which desire we will follow, which desire we will obey. So this means that we have to put aside our selfishness. We have to deal with those sinful desires and get rid of them. And we have to choose what God desires for us. But as Christians, we have this freedom to choose what we will do. So Mike answered these three questions. What it is? What is walking by the Spirit? Why should we walk by the Spirit? And then how do we walk by the Spirit? And tonight I want us to examine a fourth question going along these lines. And that's, what does it look like when we walk by the Spirit? What does it look like? How do we know when we're walking by the Spirit? You know, following the Holy Spirit is different than, you know, following a person. You know, if I were to just start, you know, following Pastor Nick, for example, people would be able to tell. I could see him right in front of me. You know, it's pretty easy to tell if I'm following him or not. If he's right here, I'm following him. If I can't see him anywhere, then I'm not. People that are standing around me, they can observe. There's an objective standard that people can say, okay, you are following this person. But it doesn't quite work that way with the Holy Spirit. You know, we can't see him right in front of us. Other people can't watch and say, oh, he's walking right behind the Holy Spirit, you know? It doesn't quite happen. But what does it look like? Is there an objective way to be able to tell that we're following the Spirit? Let's read Galatians 5, In verse 16, Paul says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Then in verse 19, he says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." So Paul begins to show us what a Spirit-led life is going to look like. He's starting to say, this is the objective standard. This is the way that you can tell if you're really following the Holy Spirit, and this is the way that other people will be able to tell if you're really following the Holy Spirit. And we're going to take a look at each of these qualities that he mentions, but before we do that, I'd just like to ask if we could pray together really quick. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that it is anointed and powerful. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of your Holy Spirit that you've given to every believer, Lord. And we thank you for the work that you have begun inside of us. I pray tonight, God, that you would just allow me to be your mouthpiece, Lord. Just help me to say things that you want your people to hear, to encourage and to build them up for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. So Paul begins to describe these qualities. And he uses a very interesting term to sum them up. He uses this word, fruit. That's what I want to look at first, because there's a contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. One of the ways that it's different is that these fruit are not qualities that we are responsible for establishing. They're not things that we have to produce on our own. They aren't things that we work and labor for. They are traits that the Holy Spirit produces when he lives inside of us. They begin to grow naturally and begin to be revealed. As far as our responsibilities go, it's like that of a farmer, where we cultivate and we make a right climate for the fruit to grow. We desire for the fruit to grow. We remove obstacles that would prevent the fruit from growing. But we can't make it grow. We're not responsible for trying to manufacture a superficial display of these things. God wants us to have the real thing. So it's not a work. It's not something that we have to do ourselves. Because if we try to do it on our own, if we try to do it on our own effort, we are inevitably going to end up doing the works of the flesh. The only thing that we can do on our own strength and without God's help are these works of the flesh that end up being empty and destructive. So that's one way that fruit is different from works. And another way is that this word is singular. In other words, these virtues are not separate individual fruits. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, he says that the Spirit apportions them to each person as he desires. And some have this gift and some have another gift. But the fruit doesn't work that way. You know, as a Christian, I can't just go around being a jerk to everyone and then saying, hey, you know, I don't have the fruit of love. That's not mine. Or goodness or kindness or patience or, you know, I'm faithful, but that's it. That's my fruit. We can't be that way. It's not an either-or thing. All of these qualities are the single fruit that God produces. They are different facets, different aspects of this fruit that the Holy Spirit makes in our lives. There's an intrinsic unity that exists with all of these, and they overlap each other. They complement each other. They feed each other. They're a part of each other. And we really see this with the first one that Paul mentions, which is love. Now, it's so appropriate that the virtue of love is here first. It's the primary one, because 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that love is the greatest of all these virtues. It's supreme. It's the one. This chapter in Corinthians also says that love is patient and kind, and these are two of the other virtues that are mentioned here in Galatians. And so love encompasses these other things. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14 says that love binds all of these virtues together in perfect unity. And so love is what gives them a foundation. Love is what starts them. Love is what they begin to be built upon. And without love, even if we do all sorts of great acts, even if we are able to even do miracles, Paul says if we don't have love, we're nothing. Love is essential. And love is kind of in a category with these other first three virtues. What I like to consider the category of attitudes. Attitudes. Virtues of attitude. And love is an attitude. It's a way of perceiving life. Love functions as a filter that affects the way that we interpret things that happen to us. But it also filters the way that we respond to things that happen to us. Or that we respond to people whenever they treat us a certain way. But love isn't merely an attitude. I mean, that's an immensely important role, but love also serves as a motivation. It doesn't just determine the way that we react to things. It makes us proactive. It causes us to go out and to reach out to others and to share with them the goodness that God has shown to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14 says simply this: do everything in love. That's a simple phrase to say, but it can be a challenge to live. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit's help producing this inside of us. So love is the foundation. It ties all the others together. And the fruit, then all the fruit, all the characteristics that are here are descriptions of God's character. And as we know from 1 John, God is love. And so again, it's so important that love is mentioned first. It should be the first, the primary thing that we are seeking to cultivate in our lives. Now, love in itself, I mean, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians 13, you know this term by itself could be an entire series. So for the sake of time, we're going to move on to the next virtue that Paul mentions, which is joy. And as we said, joy, like love, is an attitude. It's a way that we respond to life around us. It's something that we have inside of us. Now, it doesn't really have that role of motivator that love has, but it affects the way that we perceive everything around us, the way that we perceive life. The great thing about this joy, though, is that it comes from the inside. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. And so no matter what our circumstances are outside around us, we're still able to have joy. We're able to live with joyfulness. It doesn't depend on what's going on the outside. And that's why Paul is able to be filled with joy and to rejoice even whenever he's writing the letter of Philippians from inside a prison. Philippians is called the epistle of joy. For how many times that Paul says, rejoice, and I have joy, and I rejoice before the Lord. But this was one of the last letters that he wrote before his imprisonment ended with his execution. He was still able to have joy because it was on the inside. The Holy Spirit was the source. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, always be joyful. And this joy stays with us because it's connected to the hope that we have when we put our faith in Jesus. We have hope in God's promise of salvation. And the Holy Spirit is our assurance that we belong to God, that He has saved us, and that He has adopted us into His family as His sons and daughters. That's why we're always able to rejoice, no matter what we're facing. We're never left in despair. We're never at the end of our rope. And when life seems almost too hard, we're never overcome or abandoned. But we can always have joy knowing that God is with us. Now, the third virtue that Paul mentions is peace. And this is also an attitude. It's similar to love and joy in this way, but it also reflects a state of being, a way that we live our lives, the way that we actually live with God. Now, in one sense, peace means having a right standing with God, or having a right relationship with God, having a right relationship with other people around us. But it also means more than just this absence of conflict. It has the idea of the Hebrew word shalom, which means wholeness. It means completeness. It means prosperity, that things are going well with you. And it's the result of a life with God, a life in His will. Now, because this peace also comes from the inside, it comes from the Holy Spirit, it transcends our circumstances. That's why we're able to say, you know, what it says in Scripture, let the poor say, I am rich. You know, let people be able to confess all that God has done inside of them. Because that peace is still there, no matter what they're facing. Even when there isn't an absence of conflict, even when we face overwhelming trials, the peace of Christ will reign in our hearts, because God is a God of peace. And He will continue to grow that peace within us through His Holy Spirit as we walk with the Spirit. Now, as I mentioned, these first three virtues are a group of attitudes, and these are things that influence our conduct and our worldview. And the next three that we see, though, are what we could call social virtues. And these are behaviors that we exhibit to other people. These are the way that we treat the men and women that are around us. And the first that is mentioned here is patience. Patience is part of the description of love. You know, we already saw that. And the word that here is translated as patience is usually used for dealing with difficult people. I know some of you were hoping, please say circumstances. Please say circumstances. Those are so much easier to deal with. But this word is actually used primarily for dealing with people. There's another word that Paul uses whenever we're facing trials and being persecuted, and it's not this one. So patience means that we can't get by with saying something like, I'm patient when a flight is delayed. No, we have to learn how to say, I'm patient when the driver in front of me is going 20 miles per hour in a 45 and I'm already late for work and I can't go around them because it's a two-lane road. That is patience. Whenever there's an individual, whenever there's an object in front of you. Now, you might get irritated, sure. You might get frustrated, but you don't hate the person. All right? You don't secretly wish that you had some sort of James Bond car with missiles behind the headlights so that you could just blow that person out of your way or give them a little nudge, maybe. I'm not speaking from experience. I've just heard that some people think that way. But we have to remember, though, God is patient with us. How many times do we mess up? How many times do we get in His way? Is that right to think about? How many times do we do things that we know we shouldn't be doing? And yet He still shows us love. He still welcomes us into His presence. And since God is patient with us, we should learn to be patient with each other and show that same graciousness that God shows to us. So when we act, our conduct ought to be characterized by patience. Now next, Paul mentions kindness, and this has the idea of giving to someone better than what they deserve. I think that God's grace and mercy are expressions of his kindness. He gives us the good that we don't deserve, and he withholds the punishment that we do. And these are aspects of kindness. And it's his kindness that draws us to him. Romans says that the kindness of God draws us to repentance. It draws us to a place where we want to be in relationship with God. And a couple of months ago here in New Community, we went through a passages series where there was interviews with different people. And one night we had a young lady from India who was here with us. And she gave an incredible testimony. If you weren't here that night, again, iTunes, podcast, be sure to check that out. Incredible testimony of how growing up in a Hindu family in a Muslim nation and how they all got saved and came to know Christ. But she shared something interesting about how one of the earliest memories that she had in dealing with a Christian was when she was in school and she needed a pencil. And she asked someone next to her, "Hey, can I borrow a pencil?" And that person said, "Sure, here you go." You know, and for some reason, that memory stuck with her for her whole life. And she said that she remembered thinking to herself, she knew that that person who let her borrow the pencil was a Christian. And she was like, "Wow, if Christians are like that, you know, I want to be a Christian." And all she did was give her a pencil, you know. It's like something that small and that insignificant, but because it was an act of kindness, it affected her entire life. God draws us to himself with kindness. What effect will our kindness have on someone else? The next virtue that Paul lists is goodness. And this is very similar in a way to kindness. It has an aspect of dealing with someone in a way that benefits them, and even if they don't deserve it. But I think that goodness also has this idea of God wants us to be holy. And I say this because God is holy, but in the Gospels, Jesus said that God alone is good. So when the Holy Spirit is in us, he begins to replicate that goodness of God in our lives. He begins to make us holy. He begins to purify us. He begins to put the character of God in our lives. So sometimes this type of holiness helps us to uphold righteousness. Sometimes this may involve giving instruction to others, because holiness can't stand sin. Sometimes it involves giving correction to others, facing things that are wicked or that are evil, but doing it with a spirit of love and kindness. But God gives us this goodness. So we've seen this first group of virtues that deals with our attitudes, and then the second group that deals with our relationships to other people. But the final three virtues cover how we deal with ourselves. We see faithfulness. And some interpret this Greek word as meaning one who has faith, but I don't really agree with that, because for the fruit to start growing at all, you already have faith. You're already believing in Christ. You already have faith. You're already a Christian. So instead, what this word means is one who is faithful, one who does what they say they will do. They're trustworthy. They're able to be depended on. This is a person of one's word. See, the Bible tells us that God is faithful, that he never lies, that he doesn't change his mind. Whatever he says he will do, he will do. And he expects his people to have that same characteristic. If we say that we'll do something, we should follow through on that. Next is gentleness. And this word in the Greek, it means a very specific kind of self-control. it deals exclusively with anger. Aristotle actually defined this word as the middle ground between someone who has a short temper, someone who's, you know, easily irritated, who flies off the handle, who just reacts violently when they get anger. But on the other end, there's someone who has no capacity to feel anger at all. Aristotle says that this person who is gentle is in between those. So they're able to control their anger. Sure, they feel angry, but they can keep it under their control. They don't let their anger control them. We know that Jesus was gentle, but Jesus also got angry. So with gentleness, we have to learn to control that and not lose control of ourselves to that emotion. Then kind of going along with that, the last one that's mentioned is self-control. And gentleness deals with anger. Self-control deals with everything else. It deals with passions, with desires, with sensuality. It focuses on keeping our appetites in check and making sure that we're not enslaved again by those sinful desires, those works of the flesh that Paul talked about earlier. It's really the opposite of the last of those sinful works. When Paul mentions drunkenness and orgies or revelry and things like that, both of those describe giving up one's control over oneself. In one hand, it's losing control altogether, just silencing that conscience, losing control, doing whatever without having to think about it, without having to face the immediate consequences of guilt and knowing what you've done. And then with the other one, it's all about being ruled by your emotions or being directed by other people. But in both situations, it's giving up control over yourself, saying, hey, you know, who knows what I do? Well, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. So I can do whatever I want. Self-control is the opposite of that. It's maintaining a knowledge, a soberness, a way of looking at yourself and judging rightly what it is that you should be doing. And one last thought on this. Self-control is the only of the 9 virtues that focuses on the self. All of the others are focused towards God or towards other people. Self-control focuses on the self, not as a means of gratifying the self, but of making sure that those evil desires don't creep up and begin be a part of our lives again. Because all of the works of the flesh are focused on one thing, me. As Mike talked about last week, the way that we keep in step with the Spirit is putting that ego, that selfishness to death. All of the works in the flesh are pointed inward. But of these virtues, only self-control looks at the self so that we can get rid of those selfish desires. Now, these are the fruit of the Spirit, and after describing these, Paul says, against these things there is no law. And that doesn't mean, you know, that there's nowhere in the world where there's a law against these things, all right? You might find a place that says you're forbidden to love each other. I don't know that that exists, to my knowledge. Anyone been there? No. Okay, great. Paul's not saying that there's nowhere that this doesn't exist. Instead, he's focusing on the law of Moses that these Galatians have been talking about. The entire book of Galatians is, as Mike mentioned, about these Judaizers who were coming in and saying, if you want to be a Christian, you have to follow the law of Moses. What Paul is saying is if you walk by the Spirit, you've already surpassed the law of Moses. You don't have to bind yourself to something lower than what God has made you. If you live by the Spirit, you're not breaking any of those laws. They're being fulfilled. There's nothing in the law that will come against your life when you're walking by the Spirit. It's a paraphrase of what Jesus said after giving the great commandment that we are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And in these 2 commands, the whole of the law and the prophets are contained. If we walk with the Spirit, and have his fruit growing in our lives. The law is just an afterthought. It's already been met. There was a time when I wondered, you know, why didn't Jesus just give us a list of commands so that we could know what to do? You know, it's like that objective standard that I was talking about earlier. That would be so much easier because then we could just make a list. And as we go through it, we could check each thing off. You know, it's like, okay, I said these words at 8:30 a.m. You know, I gave X amount of money to whatever thing needed to be done. I made sure that, you know, I shared my lunch with at least 3 people this week. Just have a checklist that we could go down. And say, okay, this is what I need to do. This is my duty toward God and toward others. Then one day it hit me that if he would have said that, that only would have dealt with surface issues. Because we can do all of those things and hate every second of it. We can fulfill external requirements with an attitude of just disgust and feel like it's a burden. So Jesus doesn't leave any room for this. Instead, he passes these surface issues and he deals straight with the heart. He tells us to love. And when we love, we're going to do what's right. We're going to do what God desires. We're going to know what it is that he wants us to do. We don't have a checklist that we're just filling out, but we're getting to the core of what really matters. And that's what we're like on the inside. The law only produces works. If Jesus gave us a new law, it would only be a new set of works. The Holy Spirit produces life. Something real that's inside of us. Something that grows and that can reproduce itself in the lives of others. It impacts our conduct and it helps us to surpass even the requirements of the law. Paul writes, then those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So we are free from those old works of the sinful nature. The Spirit is now what has given us life. It has made us alive. And so we know that we're walking with the Spirit when we see the fruit. When we see these aspects of the fruit being influencing our behavior. When we have these right attitudes. When we're treating others the way that God wants us to treat them, showing them a reflection of Jesus Christ. Our job is not to make it grow. Our job is to remove any hindrances that would keep it from growing. And that's why Paul gives one final word of warning. At the end, he knows our tendency to become proud. We may consider ourselves more spiritual than those who don't act perfect all the time because, you know, I mean, who here isn't perfect? Yeah, I should have seen more than one hand. None of us are perfect. And so we can't become conceited. We can't tear others down saying, I'm more spiritual than you because I have more kindness. It's like, well, you know, you just lost your kindness just by saying that. And so Paul says, don't become conceited. Don't envy each other. Stop comparing yourselves to one another. Your goal is not to be better than someone else. Your goal is to be the person God made you to be. Focus on what God has called you to do. And don't worry about comparing yourself to someone else. We'll look at more of that next week as we see how we should respond if someone is messing up. But Paul sees this tendency for competition, for focusing on ourselves, and he reminds us these gifts are of grace. They're not works. Just as you're saved by grace, so the fruit of the Spirit grows through grace, not because of anything that you have made happen. The inevitable result of relying on our works is found in Galatians 5:21. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if we try to work the fruit into existence, we're just going to manufacture something fake that isn't real. And that leads us back to selfishness and the works of the flesh. So don't settle for a forced or a man-made imitation of the fruit, but continue in faith. Continue walking and living close to the Holy Spirit. Let Him produce the fruit in your life. And anytime you identify something that is a hindrance, that's when you have a responsibility to move that out of the way and let the Holy Spirit grow you. So tonight I just want to close, and I want to encourage just everyone here, if you would pray for a couple of things. If you're like me, you can recognize areas where some of these qualities might not be as strong as you want them to be. I know that there's qualities that I'm constantly praying, you know, God, help me to develop this. We were just talking earlier, you know, how I'd pray, God, give me patience. And then the next day I'd be stuck in traffic and God would say, hey, here's your chance. Let it grow. But maybe you can see areas in your life that you want it to be stronger. That's good. It starts with that right desire. That means the Holy Spirit has put these desires inside of you. And so I just want to encourage you to pray for a stronger desire for that to grow and ask for God's desire to fill you. And also ask for wisdom in ways that you can cultivate this area, this portion of the fruit, so that it can grow stronger and be more evident in your life so that other people can see it. Also ask you to pray about those qualities that you excel in, things that you're doing well. Pray that God will keep you humble and also help you to reproduce that in other people's lives and give you wisdom for ways that you can show it even more so that God can be glorified. So let's just spend a little bit of time in prayer right now, just focusing on really kind of these two extremes, areas where we're weak that we want to grow and areas where we're strong, where we want to continue bringing God glory and a spirit of humility. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you, God, that you have caused this fruit to grow in our hearts, to grow in our lives, Lord. We thank you, God, that, Lord, it just happens naturally. Your Spirit brings life. Your Spirit brings growth. And Lord, as you fill us with your Holy Spirit, let it just pour out of us. Let people all around us, everyone that we meet, see your fruit living and growing in us. Let them experience your fruit, Lord. And Jesus, let your name be glorified. Help us to grow stronger, God, in these aspects where, God, we need help. We need to cultivate certain areas. Help us, God, to be humble in times that we're strong in these qualities. And Lord, that you would be glorified and that we would not become selfish or arrogant or compare ourselves to others, but to help others and encourage others to continue growing in you. Now, as everyone's still praying, I just want to ask if you're here tonight and you hear about this fruit of the Spirit, but you've actually never made the first step of putting your faith in Jesus and accepting Him as Lord of your life. Tonight, we want to pray with you about becoming a Christian. Because walking by the Spirit is an amazing lifelong journey. And it begins with the first step of believing in Jesus. So tonight, if you're here, while everyone's praying, no one's going to be looking at you. But if you would just raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you tonight. Or one of the other pastors. So if there's anyone who wants to become a Christian here tonight, Just raise your hand so we can pray with you. Awesome. Thank you. Thank you guys for letting me share with you tonight. Just continue. I encourage you just to continue praying and seeking God's desire for you, to help you walk with the Spirit, to help you walk by the Spirit. These things are us by the they're given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not supposed to try to do it on our own, but God will strengthen us and help us to live out these qualities. Well, God bless you. Thanks for coming out tonight. Next week, Pastor Mike will be speaking. We're going to move into Galatians chapter 6 and see more about really how we respond whenever someone doesn't show these qualities, the way that a spiritual person responds to that. And again, thanks for coming out tonight. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.